Lord, these are such wonderful words that you provided to us so many years ago, speaking of your birth. I pray that you'll now guide Miranda's words as she shares further insights with us today. Amen.
It's lovely to be here this morning. It's Advent. We're actually a week behind, but don't let that worry you. We are beginning an Advent series. Now, Advent is such an interesting time. It's Christmas, but it's not quite Christmas. We know Jesus is coming, but we have this sense of waiting, and it's sitting in that tension of knowing what's coming, but also it's not here yet. And then we hear the echoes of that, not only in Jesus' first coming as he came to earth, but also because we know that he's coming again. And so we still wait, don't we? And Advent is still as meaningful for us today. So what we're going to be doing in this series called He Shall Be Called is we're going to be taking each of those four titles that you heard in the passage that Karen read, and we're going to be zeroing in on them and just unpacking them a little bit more and learning a little bit more about our God. But let's start with just a little bit of a setting, because I think particularly if we're going to invest 4 weeks in it, it'd be good to know where we're coming from, and hopefully this will set us up for the next 4 weeks. Israel, Judah, is not in a good place. This passage comes from the time of King Ahaz of Judah. It's a turbulent, it's a threatening time, and Judah and Israel, what was once the kingdom of Israel, has broken into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Now, Israel is actually joining with a neighbouring country called Aram against Judah. Things are not good between these two brothers. And the King Ahaz doesn't know what to do. He feels threatened by the fact that these nations around are ganging up on him and are looking to attack. And so God sends Isaiah to Ahaz to deliver him a message. And the message is this: stay calm. Don't be afraid. I will not let you be destroyed. Trust in me. And in fact, God goes so far as to say, just name a sign. I will give you whatever sign you like, that I will be with you. And do you know what this king says? Oh, I don't want a sign. I'm not going to test God. And to paraphrase Isaiah, he says, my goodness, you idiot. You are testing God's patience more by refusing his generous offer of a sign than you are by getting a sign from him. And so Isaiah throws up his hands. In a sense, God throws up his hands because Ahaz decides to turn to Assyria for protection rather than from God. Assyria, who has already decimated Israel. And God responds by bringing Assyria and Egypt against Judah. And this is the beginning of the end. So for the people living in darkness, as this passage describes them, it's not just a kind of a spiritual darkness, as we might assume. It is spiritual darkness, but it's political darkness and it's social darkness, and their lives are uncertain. There's conflict, danger, upheaval. This is real darkness. Now, on the other side of chapter 9 is chapter 10, where God is again, he's angry at Israel, he's angry at Assyria, and he speaks of the judgment he's going to bring. But sandwiched in between these two very dark passages is this wonderful promise. A blaze of light, a glimpse of a glorious future. Isaiah says, in the very place where this whole conflict began, that's why he names Zebulun and Naphtali, what we know as Galilee, in that very place, that is where change is going to begin. The future will begin. He brings these pictures in of joy at the harvest, getting in a great harvest, and the joy of knowing that all will be well. He gives pictures of victory over enemies. War is so absolutely permanently stopped that you can just burn all your war boots, won't need them anymore. He talks about freedom from slavery. Break the yokes, shatter the bars and the chains that hold you. You are free. And Isaiah says this all comes through a child. A child will be born, a son will be given, who will grow and will bring all these things to pass. He has these beautiful royal names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is, in fact, the kingdom personified, the kingdom in a person. And his goodness and his greatness are literally unlimited. There will be no end to his greatness, no end to the peace that he brings. His government and his peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. And then he finishes with this final punchy statement: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is not something that Judah is urged to make happen or to create. It's something that God is going to do. In another translation, it says, the passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. God is passionately committed to his people. Now, you'll notice that the child in the story here is not identified. So it might have been reasonable for the people at the time to think Ahaz has a son, and Ahaz's son Hezekiah turns out to be a good king. He's by no means perfect. He follows God more faithfully than his father. But, you know, he actually exposes the riches of Judah to Babylon, who then come back to pick it up a few years later and destroy the entire place. So by no means perfect. He has a lack of wisdom. In an act of mercy to Hezekiah, God actually delays the judgment. And Hezekiah's response, a natural human response inside, is to think, great, it won't happen while I'm around. Which, you know, I can relate to. I probably would have thought that too. But this is not a king who rules with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity, is it? So we have this fourfold name, four royal names. This was something that was often done to kings. They were given special names. And yes, they were often over the top. You've heard of other rulers who have claimed they're going to live forever, or who like their subjects to mention that every so often. But these are God's words. And when we look at these titles, we pretty soon come to the conclusion that this is more than any mere human king is ever going to be accomplished or would even try. Now, I know you know where I'm headed here, but let's make sure that we know clearly why this person, why these names belong to Jesus Christ. Did you know that the New Testament doesn't actually take 6 and 7, these lovely names? They're not actually anywhere ascribed to Jesus. We don't have a verse we can point to that says, here are the dots joined. But we do have this. We have Matthew 4, 15 to 16. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah: land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So Matthew is kind of largely using this as evidence that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies by where he lives and where he comes from. But he also knows that by pulling in the beginning of one of the most famous messianic promises, he's kind of bringing in the whole bundle. And the people who hear this will know what he's talking about, and they will realize that what he's trying to say, that here is the Wonderful Counselor. And then we have this interesting one. In Luke 1, when the angel comes to Mary, he says this: you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Sound familiar? I think here there's a deliberate reference to these passages in Isaiah. His kingdom will reign, the throne of his father David, reigning forever. His kingdom will never end. These are familiar words to the first people who hear them, and certainly to Mary. And then think of our journey through Revelation this year. Are there hints for you in the passage that Karen read? Think of how peace will have no end. The reign will be forever. It picks up all of these kind of resonances that we might not have known if we hadn't already been through Revelation. But we also know that this promise is not completed, is it? We're not in a place where peace has no end. We're not in a place where God reigns over all. So where are we? Well, Jesus guarantees that this promise will be fulfilled. But we are still in that position of needing to hope in this promise. In 2020, we can know that this is still an agenda to which God is passionately committed. And it continues to give us the grounds for hope. All right, that's our setting. I haven't even started yet. We're going to take a week for each name, and so we begin with the Wonderful Counselor. Now, possibly of all the four, I think maybe this is the one we use the least. What do you reckon? We talk about the Prince of Peace, particularly at Christmas. We talk about God as a mighty God. We talk about our Father, our everlasting Father. Do we talk about our Wonderful Counselor very often? I wonder if that's because both of the words in this name have kind of different meanings today, and it's not quite as easy to see into what we're talking about. Because this title doesn't mean God is a really nice person who you can make an appointment to go and see to help talk about your problems. Much better than that. This first word, wonderful. Wonderful is a word that has lost value due to inflationary use. You know what I mean? Because we say everything is wonderful, the value of wonderful has dropped. Its shares are down. But wonderful, when the Bible speaks about it, is literally full of wonder, full of awe, miraculous. In fact, the thing that really gives me the sense of it is the fact that the Old Testament often puts two in front of it, as in too wonderful. In Psalm 131, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. In 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And Job, at the end of his rather harrowing time, says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Does that give you a little bit more of a sense of what wonderful means? So what about counsellor? Well, a counsellor is, in biblical terms, a wise advisor, someone with authority to speak, but also someone who is a source of wisdom. You can trust what they say. Kings had counsellors. Leaders give counsel, but no one counsels God. In Job 12, to God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his. And Psalm 32:8, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Isn't that beautiful? And this is probably the most well-known one. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counsellor? Yeah, God needs counsel from no one. And this has been paraphrased again by Paul in Romans. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counsellor? No one is qualified to counsel God. So if we put wonderful together and counsellor together, we get this really rich title. Literally in Hebrew, the word is wonder planner. Do you like that? God is the wonder planner. He's the one who effectively designs and implements a purpose, carries it out. Doesn't that sound like our God? And Isaiah uses this combination quite a bit, even in his own book here. In 25:1, he says, Lord, you're my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things planned long ago. You hear those two aspects there? Wonderful things planned long ago. And then in 28:29, he says, all this also comes from the Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. And in another translation, it actually says, wonderful in counsel, excellent in wisdom. So whilst it might be a little used phrase for us, and it's right in there. It's not so left field as we might think. Now, there's an interesting thing about names in the Old Testament, but also even more strongly in Isaiah. Isaiah uses names to point to something. Isaiah himself, his name means Yahweh is my salvation. So while that's Isaiah's name, it's not about Isaiah, it's looking to Yahweh. And he gives his son some very interesting names too. I'll leave you to look those up. But they point to events or to God. They're not about the person they belong to. And therefore, even with the child who is born who is called Emmanuel, that first child who was born was not God with us, but his name points into the future. And so we need to wonder if the name for the son or the child are these four titles, are they just about the person or they also point to something greater? We can see that Isaiah understands that Yahweh is the wonderful counselor, can't we? And so he is. But how do we begin to draw lines to Jesus? I think this story shows it really well. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said, Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. And the Lord answered him, You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? And when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. But the people were delighted with the wonderful things he had done. We see Jesus exercising wisdom here, understanding of people. We also see the delight and the wonder of what he does when he heals this woman. There's wonder, but there's authority, there's wisdom, there's compassion, all these things. And look, there are so many other examples of Jesus displaying wisdom that I've already cut out of my sermon. You'll be glad to know. But just have a flick through and you will see time after time people are amazed. People say, who gives this authority to this man? They are filled with great wonder and awe. They praise God for what Jesus does. We look also at how Jesus loves the people he speaks to. He knows just what to say. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't push them. But he manages to open them up. We look at how he tackles questions that are thrown at him over and over again until the people with the education can't answer him. They don't know what to say. Jesus is worthy of this title, Wonderful Counselor. But did you know he also spoke to his disciples and said this, I'll ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And later he'll teach you all things and remind you of everything I've told you. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Another advocate. Some translations actually say counselor there. And it's as though Jesus recognizes who he is, but also says, the Spirit who comes will also be this for you, and he will be with you always. A helper, a comforter, a counselor. So yes, the title of Wonderful Counselor, it belongs to Jesus. He deserves it. But it also points us beyond to all the persons of the Trinity who fulfill it in different ways. So if God is the Wonderful Counselor, the Wonder Planner, the awe-inspiring source of wisdom, what does this mean for us? Well, the first thing it means, and I hope this is blindingly obvious, we need to listen to him. We need to listen to him in all the ways that he speaks, through his word, through people, through spending time with him. The other one is perhaps not so obvious, and that's this, that we need to be able to discern worldly wisdom from God's wisdom. We need to know where we need to let go of worldly wisdom and choose God, choose his wisdom. These two wisdoms are poles apart. They're often strongly opposed to each other, but at the same time it can be confusing as to which is which sometimes. Humans have a long-held assumption that they are wiser than God. But this is not only laughable, it's also offensive. I want to read you a passage that is so dear to me. I have to say it's one of my favourite in the whole Bible. But I'll tell you why. But let me read it first. It's in 1 Corinthians 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Do you know where that quote comes from? Isaiah. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. This passage always takes me back to my first years at Adelaide University as a 18-year-old. And this was the first time that I really came up against worldly academic wisdom. People who really believed that they had the answers. It was the students. It was also the teachers. And all of them had no time for God's wisdom at all. I remember a particular tutorial where I was perhaps foolish enough to try out an argument for absolute truth based on my Christian belief. And students ripped into me, and I kind of expected that was going to happen, but the tutor, instead of protecting me or having some kind of balanced discussion, he ripped into me as well and ridiculed me in front of everyone. I rushed out of the tute when it had finished. I went across the road to Rundle Mall and found my favourite food hall, and I sat, and after a while I found myself reading this passage over and over and over. And I have to say, there's true comfort and satisfaction in reading. Where are the philosophers? Ha! God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Take that. He has shamed the wise. There. And so that's kind of where I began. And that was good. But I also began to see that God's wisdom, what makes it unique is that it is coloured, it is shot through with compassion, love and justice. It is not just knowledge, it is not just knowing, it is being. And I began to be glad that God had designed salvation this way. It's crazy. It would never be dreamed up by sophisticated urbane humans. And every Christmas and every Easter now, I am overflowingly grateful for this crazy plan, for this subversive, loving wisdom of God that dreamed up something I never would have. He chose to redeem the world in his own way. And that to me is precious wisdom. I've had plenty of other times where I've come up against worldly wisdom, but it doesn't trouble me anymore because I know that the wisdom of humans is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. Now, this is not our wisdom, but you know what? It can be. God offers us his wisdom. It doesn't originate with us, but we are the ones who are given it. It becomes ours through faith in Jesus. We have the mind of Christ. I'd love to dig into that a bit more, but I'm going to keep going. Because it's in that last line that I read of that passage that I think it really says, we are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Because we are in Christ, God's wisdom has become ours through him. So let me ask you this morning, are you prepared to let go of the world's wisdom? That might mean letting go of things like self-protection, security, accumulation of wealth, looking after ourselves first. We have great examples in all of this morning with David and Susie. Will we claim God's wisdom, boasting not in ourselves, but in him? Are we willing to live in ways that look like foolishness to the world? Are we willing to be vulnerable, to give away what we have, to live for others? What does that look like for you? Will we live in obedience to the wonderful counselor? Jason's going to help us respond.
As the band comes up, I surrender myself to you. Help me live in your ways. O Jesus, our wisdom. I surrender myself to you. Help me live in your ways. Help me surrender myself to you. Help me live in your ways. And God, I pray that as we go from here today, and we have to act. These things are not things you don't act on. You have to act. I pray that you'll guide us in mind and in spirit and in heart to find that balance of grace and truth, to find that wisdom, so that your best, our best, might be achieved. Amen. And we're going to sing.